Paul instructs us in Ephesians to no longer walk according to the ways of the world or culture around us, but to walk as imitators of God. We remember the words of the Old Testament as God called the Israelites to a sanctified life, explaining, "Be holy, for I am holy." Have we forgotten that message in our churches today? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemal continues with his series in the book of Ephesians and shows us that God condemns and will judge sins that many in our churches have blessed. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, January 8th, 2012. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemal as he delivers his message entitled, Sexual Immorality, Idolatry, and the Judgment of God.
Good morning. So, my family is actually ill, but probably with something a little different than what's causing sickness here from what I'm hearing. And we've got a stomach thing going around, and I've actually was struggling with it a little about a week ago, and then we thought everything was fine, and then we went to family's house to have dinner, and they were just before that symptom stage when they're highly contagious. And so everybody at that party, with the exception of me, got sick. And anyway, so usually what happens when our family becomes ill, we don't want to share the bug at church, so I usually stay home and conduct a home service. Of course, when I'm preaching, that makes it difficult. So I'm here, and I actually have called the house, and everybody's supposed to be gathering around listening to the sermon. And they've muted it on their end, so hopefully that works. Anna, sit down. Isaiah, all right. I'm just taking it that they're doing something that they shouldn't be right now, so getting that in. Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Our text this morning, we're actually going to be in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 5. And I've entitled this sermon, Sexual Immorality, Idolatry, and the Judgment of God. Wonderful chipper name to begin the new year. I was recently viewing a video commentary that had footage of the conflict between England and Argentina in 1982, commonly called the Falkland War, Falkland Conflict. And the commentary was focusing on the sinking of the HMS Sheffield. And the HMS Sheffield was the Royal Navy's 4,100-ton destroyer, and it was sunk by a single missile fired from an Argentine fighter jet, and the HMS Sheffield became the first British warship lost in 37 years, and it was big news. And among other things, though, the incident caused people to start wondering, you know, do these warships have any chance? Are they just obsolete? Do they have any chance against the modern, sophisticated missiles of the day? And so there was a big investigation, but this is what was interesting. The investigation revealed that the Sheffield's defenses did indeed pick up the incoming missile, and the ship's computer correctly identified the missile as a French-made Exocet missile. And the computer, though, unfortunately, was programmed to ignore the French-made Exocet as a friendly missile. And so the Sheffield was sunk by a missile that it saw coming, could have evaded, but did not. And I watched the footage. You can actually pull it up on YouTube. It's just incredible. And they have interviews, and they say, yeah, it was there. We saw it. We had, you know, just unfortunate. And I thought of that, and I said, you know, the Exocet missile of our day, in reference to the health and state of the church, or many in our churches, may be found in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. In our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul gives us a clear warning. And it is indeed a warning that is much needed in our day. It's a warning against sexual immorality and the coming judgment. Now, perhaps you might think, hey, you know, sexual immorality is hardly dismissed as a friendly missile of the enemy, like the crew of the HMS Sheffield dismissed the Exocet. But I'm going to say that sexual immorality has become so commonplace that it is dismissed by many, and where it is not dismissed, people at least make excuses for it, and as we'll see later, even bless it. And I believe many Christians have perhaps bought into the lie of Marcionism. Marcion of Sinope, back in 144 AD, this was the guy that actually created the first canon, what you find in between the leather. And this was 144, so second century. He's looking at all these writings, and he decides he's going to put them together and form a canon of what he thinks should be considered Holy Scripture. Well, the first thing he does is he comes up with his rule of canonization, and that was that he didn't enjoy reading about the God of the first half of the book, because, I mean, this holy God in the first half of the book, I mean, he was wrathful, he was vengeful, he killed a lot of people, he had this whole holiness thing going, and Marcion didn't want anything to do with that. So that's what he did. He tore off the whole Hebrew canon and threw that out. And then he looked at all the writings of the apostles, and he said, you know, I don't really want anything that references that God of the Old Testament, or that says Christ is the Son of that God. And somehow he ended up with an 11-book Bible. And if you look at the 11 books, I don't know how he included even those, because all of Paul's writings were included. But the bottom line is that his version of canonicity, or his rule of canonicity, was the fact that he thought God to be a judgeful, wrathful, holy God. God is all of those things. God is also a God of mercy, God of love, a God of compassion. And I think in our day, we as a church as a whole start listening to the voice of our culture as opposed to the voice of the Lord as declared in Holy Scripture. And I don't know how about you, but how often do you hear Christians say that, they'll say that, you know, you hear somebody in some type of sexual sin and they'll say, you know, well, God, you know, God's a God of love, and God's a God of forgiveness, and, you know, he's not going to condemn anyone in any type of fashion like that. You have husbands now who have had extramarital affairs, and their attitude is, and this is within the church, we're not talking about politics or something, and their attitude is, well, she doesn't respect me, you know, I don't get all these different things at home, and therefore I sought it with another. You have women that saying that their husbands are not emotionally available for them. And the bottom line is, we as a people have become excuse makers, excuses that don't fly with a holy God. And the churches have continued to go down a slippery slope. Many have already slipped on that slope. Not that they're still trying to regain, but they've gone down the slope already. And no longer are churches declaring unapologetically from the Scriptures that marriage is between one man and one woman. Our churches are afraid to condemn homosexuality because they're worrying that it is perhaps a message that offends. And so I indeed see the correlation or parallels between the HMS Sheffield and the church, that we too have ignored the clear warnings in ignorance, and we will do so at a great, great cost. Well, let's go to our text. I'm going to actually read from verse 1 of chapter 5. Paul writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word, and we ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. Last time we covered verses 3 through 5. So verse 5 is, I'm going to go through that rather quickly. It's kind of a review, and we'll focus on a few different parts of it. But as a reminder, the greater context of this section of Ephesians is where Paul is drawing a contrast between living, as he uses it, as a Gentile, living in the world, or living as a Christian, as a believer. And we know that chapter 5 can't stand alone, because it, of course, begins with the word therefore, which is not a word that begins a section, but actually a word that concludes a section. And so we have to draw our attention back for earlier, and to the very least to chapter 4, verse 17, where we read these words, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Later in verse 22 of chapter 4, he says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. And so now the Apostle Paul, in conclusion of that argument, and we'll see that through the remaining part of Ephesians, is giving legs to that. He is saying, these are the things that you are to do to be an imitator of God. And he is saying, don't walk like the Gentiles. Don't walk like the Egyptians, as the Bengals so aptly put it. Be an imitator of God. Only Tom caught that joke. Thanks, Tom, for the smile. And then, as I said the last time, Paul gives us this great command, walk in love. And that was actually, it's actually the root, if you think of it, of the two greatest commands given in Matthew 22, when Christ said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Walk in love is actually the root of both of those commands. And all of the law and the prophets hang on these. And so Paul gives in chapter 5, verse 2, the really the greatest example of the practice and obedience of the totality of the law and the prophets, and in that of Christ's sacrifice, which of course is the embodiment really of loving God and loving man to a superlative degree. And then it appears strange at first blush, but he goes through this thing and he mentions the sacrifice of Christ, and it's a fragrant offering, and then he kind of uses that as a springboard to start talking about sexual immorality. And it seems kind of strange at first blush. I mean, why would that be the springboard? Why would that be what you mentioned before you start talking about sexual immorality? But as we've discussed the last time, it's really not surprising. Christ's sacrifice was really the greatest example that anyone could come up with of a selfless love, and sexual immorality is really the greatest example of a self-serving love, a love of pleasure, a love of self, a selfishness. And so those things really do bring out both sides of that. Christ gave himself up. The sexually immoral person gives themselves over, to use the words in chapter 4, verse 19. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to the sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. Christ, chapter 5, verse 2, gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice. You can see the correlation there, sure. Now, I know I need to review, and I do this a lot because I know that even while I'm speaking, you're drifting in and out. Your attention is there a moment, and then it's gone a moment. And I don't fault you for that. I know that much of what I've said, you probably don't remember. So, you know, and probably part of it is the tarnished tool that the Lord is using right now. But that at least caught us up to verse 5, and that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. Now, our passage kind of begins with a strange phrase. Paul writes this. He says, "For this you know with certainty." Now, I thought about that for a long time. Because I kind of do this when I'm preparing a message. I kind of think, okay, I'm writing the letter. It's like to Paul, and I'm writing to these guys, and I'm saying, why would I write that? "For this you know with certainty." How do I know that they know something with certainty? And then I thought, you know, I do that a lot with my kids. When my kids do something that they know better, that's the words we use, don't we, as parents? We said, "No, you know better than this." How do we know they know better? Because we taught them better, didn't we? I mean, I remember the conversations. I'm pointing out, "Don't you remember when we spoke of these things? How many times have I taught you these things?" The Apostle Paul was with the Ephesian believers for a long time. There's two words that we commonly see in the New Testament to translate the word "know." The first is oida, the second is gnosko. And oida usually refers to a type of intuitive understanding, and gnosko usually refers to something that's of learned knowledge. Something that you have acquired from learning, from examining the evidence and drawing conclusions and so forth. And Paul actually uses both of these terms in this sentence. He says, "For this you oida with gnosko." You know, in a sense, we could look at it and say, this you know intuitively because you've been taught it. But when these words are used together like this, it means to know something undoubtedly. And Paul is saying, look, I've spent 3 years with you guys teaching you this stuff. In fact, I want you to turn with me to Acts 20 for a little bit. Paul knew what he had expounded to them for 3 years. He knew what his testimony among them was. He knew the things, just like a parent knows what they've declared to their child, Paul, as their father in the faith, has declared these things. When Paul is traveling from Miletus, he's sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the Ephesian church to him, and this is recorded in Acts 20, and we'll take this from verse 18. It says that when they had come to him, this is Paul, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Listen, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." And he goes on, "But I do not consider my life of any account." Later on, Paul says that, back in verse 35, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself said, 'It is more blessed to give to receive.' He said these things. He knelt down. He prayed with them. They all wept." I'm missing a section I wanted to read. Let me go back here. here it is. back in verse 25, "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day," listen to this testimony, "that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." That's powerful. I mean, when a missionary or a church planter is there for 3 years and he says, "Look, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I declare to you exactly what I knew I needed to declare to you. I've taught you well." And Paul can now say, if you turn back to Ephesians, when he writes a letter to that church, he can now say, "For this you know with certainty." Doesn't always use those terms, but with the Ephesians, he could use it. This is what he says: "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and or Christ and God." This word immoral, we covered this last time, but I just want to give you a quick refresher. It is the word pornos. It's, of course, where we get our root word for pornography. It means fornicator. Oftentimes, it was especially used of a male prostitute. It was also used of any man that indulged in fornication of any type. And it could also include women, but if you want, the feminine word porneia is actually mentioned above in verse 4. So that's not the point that it was usually used of a man. But that's what that pornos meant. Impure person, the word impure was akathartos. It's translated unclean in many places. We talked about akatharsia last time, but it's the same root word. And it deals with somebody who is unclean in the moral sense. Not that you've touched something dirty, you are filthy. You are unclean before the Lord. It is somebody that is unclean in thought and of life. Goes on to say, covetous man. Now remember, sexual sins all stem really from coveting that which is not yours. If you are guilty of coveting another man's wife, you were now morally akathartos, or unclean. If you carried out those actions, you were guilty of pornos. You can see how it all ties together. And again, porneia was the feminine version of that noun. And you can start to see that Christianity, it is not a religion of outward appearances. It is inward obedience. And that is what Christ is concerned with. And that's why Christ would say, if you've even lusted over a woman or coveted her, you have committed adultery in your heart. Because he is concerned with inward obedience. And when you elevate your desires, if you elevate, in a sense, your law or reject God's law in an antinomian state, but if you elevate your law above God and you become a law to yourself, you are guilty of what? Idolatry. And that's the connection between those first two words, sexual immorality and idolatry. All sin, in one sense or another, is a form of idolatry. I mean, when you think about it, we've rejected the law of God, and we've decided to do what was right in our own eyes. That is a form of idolatry. Sexual immorality is very much a form of idolatry. And Paul ties those things together here. And that's that first two connections, those first two words. So I'm going to explain this actually really easy, in some easy English here, to kind of put a little more thought to it. Paul is saying, "For this you know with certainty, that no person who lives a life of unrepentant sexual immorality is a part of the church of God." Let's take it further. No person who lives a life of sexual immorality receive an inheritance in the kingdom. No person who lives a life of sexual immorality has the gift of salvation. Now, some will hear that, and they'll say, "Well, time out. I mean, what was Paul thinking? That's not, you know, that stuff might have been okay in his day, but boy, you can't say stuff like that in our day. That's just not politically correct. Well, you know what? It wasn't politically correct in Paul's day either. Nothing Paul said rarely ever was. And that's why when we read, when he was speaking to the elders in Acts 20, Paul said, hey, look, this is what I know for certain, that every city I enter, the Holy Spirit tells me bonds and affliction await you. Listen, if you don't want to be persecuted, don't say stuff that's not politically correct. You'll be okay. If you want to know that what you're saying is counter to the culture, watch what happens when you say it. Paul's in chains. He's in bonds as he's writing these things, right? Afflictions await him. Everything he did was against the face of the culture. And Paul says, I did not shrink back from declaring the truth. Let me spell this out further for you. Anglicanism. Church of England has now declared homosexuality is completely acceptable for laypersons, but gay clergy are expected to be abstinent. On the American side, the Episcopal side of the Anglican Church has ordained openly gay non-celibate clergy. The Association of Welcoming and Affirming Baptists are committed to the full inclusion of gay and lesbians in their churches. That's the whole purpose of their organization. Evangelical Lutheran Church in America voted in favor of ordaining non-celibate homosexual ministers and blessing same-sex unions. Lutheran churches in Germany, Scandinavia also hold to this position. Presbyterian Church USA has approved the ordination of non-celibate gays. You know, I could ramble off, as you well know, another 10 of these, but the point that I'm making is that grotesque sexual immorality is not only being dismissed or overlooked, we are now blessing it in the church. Now, before you say, whew, thank God that we're not on that list. Well, I want you to understand that there are severe cultural changes going on in Western Europe and America towards liberalism. And as these things creep in, we as a church have to, as Paul writes, take every thought captive to the Word of God and not be turned into what we see in our culture, as we see happening around us. These things were commonplace in Exodus, in Ephesus. And Paul telling the Ephesians, remember that greater context, don't walk like the Gentiles walk. Don't mimic them. Don't be influenced by the culture that is around you. Walk like God. Be imitators of God as beloved children and so forth. And the point that I'm trying to make here is that this section is amazingly applicable to our current context. This makes a lot of sense for what we're going through as a church in our nation and other areas of the world. Paul's saying that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. But homosexuality is really just one area. I'm just picking on it because it's an easy area to pick on. But listen to this, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. That's the same words we'll see in our text. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's pretty clear, and we see it elsewhere. We could go through a number of these, but let's go back. Let's look at verse 6 and 7 in our passage. And there, just like I read in Corinthians, Paul writes, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. We see a connection in many areas of Scripture between sexual immorality, idolatry, and coming judgment, the judgment of God. And these words are tied together. In fact, Hebrews 13:4, we probably don't often think of this verse as speaking of judgment, but it says, this is the verse, marriage is to be held in honor among all. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. Why? For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. We see this again in Revelation 21. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons, sorcerers and idolaters, all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, before I go any further, as we're starting to wrestle with this, I want you to get a clear picture, of course, of what the Bible is saying, but I also want you to get a picture and understand what the Bible is not saying. Paul is not adding a condition to salvation. He's not saying, hey, you know, you're saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus as long as you're not sexually immoral. He's not adding something to salvation here. Paul is, as opposed to adding, he's saying that these things are inconceivable that a Christian would live in these ways. It's not the mark of a Christian is that of good works and the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, we're only a few pages over from Galatians 5. We'll just flip back a few pages to 5th chapter of Galatians. We'll take this from verse 19. Paul says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We live by the Spirit. Let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another, and so forth. But do not walk as the Gentiles walk, but walk as an imitator of God. Walk by the Spirit. Sexual immorality is a fruit of the flesh. It has no part in the kingdom of God, and God will judge it. Now, does that mean that a homosexual cannot become a Christian? Well, of course not. Because if it is not out of a life of sin that the believer is called, where would he be called from? All of us are called out of a life of sin. The point is not that Christians have never walked in these things. The point is that they no longer walk in these things. They are a new creature, new creation. And those who think that they can be Christians and continue without repentance in the fruits of the flesh, they're fooling themselves. And Paul's saying, you've got no place in the kingdom of God. When I was sitting out there ready to walk up, I looked up and I saw this little pamphlet in our folders up there, and it says, The Unrepenting Repenter. And I was glancing at it back there, and I thought, boy, this is just exactly what we're talking about. It starts off by saying, the believer in Christ is a lifelong repenter. He begins with repentance and continues in repentance. David sinned giant sins, but fell without a stone at the mere finger of the prophet because he was a repenter at heart. Peter denied Christ 3 times, but suffered 3 times of remorse until he repented with bitter tears. Every Christian is called to repent, but he must be a repenting repenter. The Bible assumes the repentant nature of all true believers in its instruction on church discipline. A man unwilling to repent at the loving rebuke of the church can be considered nothing more than a heathen and a tax collector. That, of course, from Matthew 18. But I saw that and I thought, boy, that's exactly what we're talking about. That we live a life of repentance. And those that continue in those sins, and I'm not going into specifics, but this includes, of course, pornography and other areas. If you're repenting with that and your heart is hardened toward that, you should not be able to look at Scripture and confirm your salvation through Scripture. Paul writes this in Colossians 3:5, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience." Listen, "and in them you also once walked when you were living in them." In other words, these are the deeds that God has called us out of, and we are to be distinct and different. We're not to participate in any of this stuff. We're not to have anything to do with it. This is not a new teaching. This is something that God was wholly concerned with the Israelites as he called them out of Egypt. In fact, I'm going to take you there, Leviticus 18. I'll give you a second to get there. Leviticus 18. Moses is about to give them a whole bunch of sexually immoral rules and regulations. They're supposed to stay away from this stuff. And I just went through this with my daughter because we're doing an Old Testament survey. And the Bible doesn't hold any punches back. Nothing new under the sun either. I would say that, the internet is probably... If you can come up with some kind of disgusting, depraved thing or activity, it's on there somewhere probably. And when you read through this list in Leviticus 18, which I'm not going to read through, I'm just going to read through the introduction, you see that there's nothing new under the sun. But the laws on immoral relations, this is what it says. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt, where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord.'" Now, what is he saying? This is what he's saying. He's saying, look, don't do the stuff the Egyptians did out of the place I took you. Don't do the stuff the Canaanites are doing in the place that I'm taking you. Don't do what's lawful to them. We're not talking about cultures where this stuff was frowned upon or hidden. This stuff was normal. This stuff was common. This stuff was part of, this was legal by all of their statutes. And God is saying, this is not of me. This is not of my law. I don't care what the culture says is okay or right. I don't care. You know, I remember when I was a kid, I would say something and to my parents, maybe my mom, and she would scold me and I'd say, "Oh, but so-and-so." Like that was an argument. And I remember my mom saying, "I don't care what the kid next door is doing." You know, and I thought, well, that was a dumb argument. You know, in other words, God is saying, look, the standards by which I call you are not the standards of the world. We are to be different. And I think sometimes what the church has done is that people can now live in unrepented sin and the church, they just don't discipline. And I see this a lot. I don't want to bore you with stories, but I hear about couples living together before they're married and the church overlooking it and not confronting that. I don't see how that can be done. I don't see how that's possible. I don't see how the church can overlook this stuff. And the worst part is that not only is the church overlooking things, as we've read earlier, the church... Paul's writing that, look, God's going to condemn this stuff. God's going to judge. And now the church blesses. Think about it. The church blesses what God says he will judge. For those churches, the Exocet missile has struck. They have wholly moved away from the authority of Scripture. That is a scary place to be. And as believers, and I'm not saying that there's nobody saved in those churches or anything like that. Please don't hear that. What I am saying is that we have a duty as believers to be just like Paul was, and unshrinking, unapologetic in what the Bible declares as right or as wrong. And we have to look at things and say, and take every thought captive, bring it to the Word of God and say, look, this is what God would say to these things. We have adopted the ways of the Egyptians. We have adopted the ways of the Canaanites. No longer are many churches distinct from the culture. And once you don't become distinct from the culture, guess what? You've lost the message. You've lost the gospel. You have hidden the lampstand under a basket, or the lampstand has been removed altogether. Finally, in verse 7 of Ephesians 5, Paul says this. He says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. The word partaker is from the Greek, symmetikos, and it's a combination of two words, son being the first word as a preposition, and it simply it means with, but it's not with as if the way we use with in English, which would have been the Greek word meta. It has very strong connotations, and it's it means to be with in the sense of amid or among. And metikos means to partake. And so the derivative sumetikos is really a word that means to be a co-participant in these things. Now, you know, earlier I talked about we live in a culture of excuses. And if I say co-participant, what someone will do is they'll say, oh, well, I don't necessarily participate in these things. And they start making all these distinctions. So I'm going to spell the word out a little more. It doesn't only mean somebody that is participating directly, but it could also mean somebody that is aiding in the activities or encouraging the activities. This would also bring guilt. We see this in our legal system. Of course, in our legal system, we call it aiding and abetting. And it's actually helpful to read what our criminal law words as aiding and abetting. This is not from the Bible. This is from United States criminal law, but I think it's helpful. It says, whoever commits an offense against the United States or aids, abets, counsels, commands, induces, procures its commission is punishable as a principal. In other words, the punishment is as if you did the crime yourself. And I believe this word symmetikos captures more than just being a participant in sin, but also in aiding and abetting those types of sins. And I'm not going to. I've been disturbed in the last few months with reading the writings of Christians, and it's sickened me. And I know that I'm much more tolerable of sin than God is. So if it's sickening me, then I know that it sickens God. And the things that I'm seeing, I'm seeing ministries that are trying to reach folks such as strippers and things like that by aiding and abetting in activities, you know, helping people with their makeup and those kinds of things, thinking that it's some kind of doorway to the gospel. And these things are, they're very commonplace in our day because we've no longer become a thinking church. And I think that we're going to be shocked one day that there's going to be many in the church that are going to stand shocked before a judgment seat, not realizing God's hatred towards sin. And what we do, and this has been done throughout history, it's not anything new, but what we do is that we diminish the holiness of God, and we diminish man's depravity. And when we do either of those two things, we end up in a very scary place. And God has a desire for His people to be distinct, to be set apart. As the Lord said, be holy, for I am holy. And so I'll end with that. I'll end if you want to look through, you know, 1 Peter quotes the Old Testament saying that, 1 Peter 1. But you look through that, do a word study of that. You know, when Nadab and Abihu offered sacrifice that God did not ask for, they weren't allowed to plead their case. They couldn't say, hey, Lord, we thought it would be a good idea. No, fire came forth and consumed them. Ananias and Sapphira, they weren't able to say, look, we just were going to keep the money because, you know, we have a family thing here, or we might be experiencing some hard times or whatever have you. God dropped them dead with the lie in their mouth. God is a holy God. And I fear that as a church, we are not aware of His holiness. Isaiah was perhaps the most righteous man in all of Israel. And when he stood in the throne room of the Lord, he trembled and he said, I am, woe is me. What does the prophet do? The prophet, one of the things he does is pronounce curse. And instead of pronouncing a curse on anybody or any country or anything else, he pronounced a curse on himself. Woe is me, I am unclean. And God made him clean. Let us not forget that. Let us not forget the holiness of God. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, much like the Ephesians, Lord, we too are bombarded by a culture of licentiousness. We have become calloused in a culture that permeates with sinful living. Many have become like those in Egypt and Canaan. O Lord, by your grace, may we see your holiness. May we remember your judgment seat. Lord, cause us to be like Paul and to not shrink back from declaring the whole of your counsel, both to fellow believers as well as to a fallen world that needs to be confronted with your truth. We ask these things in Christ's name and for your kingdom's sake. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.